Alrighty, let's start with Micah, book of Micah, chapter 4 here this morning. While you're turning to Micah, also turn over and keep your finger in Daniel 2 for just a second. Micah 4 and Daniel 2. Micah 4, and as we're all there, let's pause and have a word of prayer here so that I don't have to stop after I get started here. Lord, thank you this morning for your goodness here this last week. Father, there were a lot of tracts that went out, lots of preaching that happened on the streets and up in the fair. Father, we're glad to have our youth back. Glad to hear the wonderful reports of what a great time they had, and not just because it was fun, but because it was spiritual as well. We look forward to hearing from them more tonight. We pray that you'll bless as we embark here for the next 30 or 40 minutes, Lord, in something important. Pray that you'd help us quicken our hearts and minds to hear the truth, Lord. If there is a root of bitterness somewhere, or if there is a rod of pride in any of us, Lord, that might stop us from hearing all that we would hear this morning or should hear this morning, may you help us to deal with that in our hearts right now. We pray, Father, for somebody that might be here lost. Pray you'd show them their need for salvation. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Micah chapter 4. I realize it's kind of a obscure passage to most folks. In fact, in some regard to me too, I guess. But Micah chapter 4, verse 11. A couple comments along the way here and then something to show you. Now also, many nations are gathered against thee, talking about Zion, talking about Jerusalem, that say, let her be defiled, let our eye look upon Zion. This is a bunch of people, nations actually, people, gathered against Zion because they hate Jerusalem. That is very apropos for today. Look down in verse 12. But they, that is these nations that are gathered together against Jerusalem, they know not the thoughts of the Lord. They have no idea how God feels about Jerusalem. They have no idea that Jerusalem is the apple of His eye, and He's going to make that the capital of the world in not that many years distant from now. They have no idea. They don't know the thoughts of the Lord, verse 12. Neither understand they His counsel. They don't understand His word. They don't read the Bible, so they don't know how God feels about Jerusalem. And then verse 11 again, I'm sorry, verse 12 again. For He, God, shall gather them as the sheaves unto the floor. Okay, now that floor with the sheaves coming in, grain on it, that's a threshing floor. That's the subject this morning. I wanted you to see that threshing floor where God is going to thresh the nations. It's Armageddon, not far from Jerusalem. Look in Daniel chapter 2. I know it seems a little unrelated. Daniel 2:35, we just have been coming through this passage on Wednesday night, so most of you here this morning will have a pretty good familiarity with it. This is the prophecy about Nebuchadnezzar's image that he dreamed, and of course the head of gold and the breast of silver and the legs of brass and the feet of iron mixed with miry clay and all the prophecies regarding that. But what I wanted you to see, verse 35, where the stone cut out without hands comes down and smites this image on the feet, it says, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And notice there that the remnants of those metals that the image was made up of, smitten by this stone cut out without hands, Jesus Christ, becomes as the chaff on the summer threshing floors. Okay, one more, Matthew 3, If you came this morning without a Bible, I don't know how to help you other than to give you a Bible, because you're going to need your Bibles for a while this morning. Matthew chapter 3. And you keep noticing these threshing floors. Matthew chapter 3, go down to verse 12, a verse that will be familiar to you. Let's start with verse 11. John Baptist saying, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. That's Israel's baptism of repentance with John the Baptist. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to loot, to bear, rather. He, Christ, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. First coming of Christ, Christ died for you so you could be baptized by the Holy Ghost into the body of Christ. End of the verse, and with fire. Got news for you. That is not tongues of fire. That's second coming fire from heaven. That is Jesus Christ returning in anger and wrath to smite the nations, right? Came to baptize you both with the Holy Ghost, first coming, and with fire, second coming. What I wanted you to see, verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, that too is a threshing floor. That threshing floor, Christ is going to crush that grain and winnow that barley and get the chaff off of it. Throw the chaff up under the wind. It's a waste to receive the grain. Now, what I want you to see there is this threshing floor. It's kind of strange. In the Word of God, there are places the Lord keeps emphasizing. Some would say kind of by chance or whatever. But for instance, ever stop to realize that Jacob got his wife at a well. Isaac got his wife at a well. Moses got his wife at a well. And Jesus Christ won the woman at the well to the Lord Jesus Christ. My point is, I mean, there are just places the Lord seems to emphasize. Vineyards are like that. Lord comes back to the vineyard over and over and over again. And I bet there's one place you probably hadn't thought much about, because I really hadn't before too much. One thing the Lord keeps returning to something like 30 times in the Bible. Don't worry, there aren't 30 points to this sermon, but almost. Something that the Lord keeps coming back to over and over and over again is the threshing floor. I bet you didn't realize there were 30 different references to a threshing floor in the Bible, but there is. I want to preach to you for a little while about that this morning. Threshing floor is where the chaff, the hull, is separated from the wheat, the grain. And we don't have much knowledge of that anymore the further we get from the farm. There are probably third world countries where they still use a threshing floor where a stone or whatever is rolled over the grain, and then you throw the grain up in the air and the hull flies off, and so that's called winnowing. That all happens for the most part in America, throughout Kansas, Nebraska, and Minnesota, in a machine. We raised Milo, or feed grain for cattle, in Texas, where I came from. So we were accustomed to seeing that. Milo, or maize, as we called it, is kind of a chest-high grain crop. It has a head on the top of it. It's orange-colored, and it stands about the size of your hand. And sometimes there are thousands and thousands of grains on a head, and you come through with a combine, and the combine takes the head off, cuts it off, and winnows it through the combine so that by the time it comes out the back and is dumped in the truck, there's no hull there. It's just the grain itself. And I tell you what, we weren't very advanced in Texas. We didn't have air-conditioned combines when I was in Texas raising this stuff with my dad. And man, on a 105-degree day in Texas harvesting this grain, this maize, I mean, they had no, or we had no anyway, combines with anything like air-conditioned cabs or sealed cabs or anything. So you'd set up above all this grain cutting and winnowing going on. I mean, brother, by the end of the day, you were just as black as you could be. And talk about itch, buddy. itch until you scratch the skin off your face and chest and back. It is just the husk, the hull, the chaff was just completely useless, but boy, was it irritating. You'll see where this is going in a second. Sometimes in the Bible, God keeps referring to this threshing floor. Sometimes in the Bible, chaff, I'll discuss this in a second, is people. Sometimes chaff, not the grain, the chaff, sometimes it is characteristics in people. But, folks, the threshing floor is a deadly serious place for, first of all, the master of the harvest. This is where the farmer brings his grain. That is where he is realizing whether he will make a profit this year or not. This is where stuff is dumped out and that grain is threshed and winnowed and the husk broken away from the grain. There the farmer learns whether he made a profit this year or not. There he throws away the chaff, lets it blow away in the wind. Eventually, maybe if there's enough of it, he rakes it up and burns it and takes the grain to market to get his profit. It is also a deadly serious place for the grain itself, if that grain is a person. Bottom line is, God keeps showing up in these various scenarios we're going to look at this morning, and He keeps mentioning threshing floors. And sometimes the threshing floor doesn't really have anything to do with what's going on unless you're a Bible believer, and then you have to believe God allowed certain things to happen the way they happened, where they happened, because God wanted to teach you something. So I want to talk to you this morning about threshing floors. These incidents, for the most part, could have taken place in an open field, a barn, a market, Walmart, wherever, but they didn't. All these things took place on a threshing floor. And I need you to ask yourself why that might be. I want to notice, first of all, Daniel chapter 2, verse 35 again. The stone comes down, smites that image on its feet, breaks to pieces the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron. And those, the remnants of those metals are blown away like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. They were wasted. They were no good. Nobody there was saved. They died and went to hell. Okay? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, there's some dispensational stuff there that's maybe a little difficult. What you can bring away from it, just at the bottom of its simplicity, is that there are, when Jesus Christ comes again, and for that matter now, during the time of our salvation, there are people that are saved, and there are people that are lost. There are people that are grain, there are people that are chaff, because of the decisions they've made. I can say this without any question. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12 shows that salvation and the second coming is all hashed out on a threshing floor. Right? Christ Jesus came to this world to save sinners and die for your sins. Rose again the third day. And you know what, folks? Jesus Christ is coming back again. You know, John the Baptist was the consummate country hick. He is eating locusts and wild honey. He is wearing around a leather girdle, smells like leather and whatever the wilderness smells like. Comes to a group of people in Jerusalem, and this group of people are academicians, they're scholastics. Many of them are religious idolaters. They have an idea that they know how things should be, and they don't like these smart academic people don't like this country hick showing up telling them stuff about God. After all, they're the scholars. They're not much willing to listen to this leather-clad dude show up and berate them and tell their king that he needs to get rid of his wife because that's his brother's wife. They don't like that at all. And so they pretty much reject John the Baptist. As you know, they kill John the Baptist. His message, however, got to them like a bombshell going off. And I want you to see that he really blew up Jerusalem. The one that followed him, the Lord Jesus Christ, was pretty much the same way as John the Baptist as far as preaching the truth. I mean, John the Baptist literally lit off a bomb for those religious Pharisees and Sadducees because they weren't hearing what they wanted to hear. nor did Jesus Christ do much better. Both those men were killed for that reason. Now listen, you should make no mistake. Salvation is a threshing floor. Now, I know that these days salvation is something offered to little kiddies via a prayer or by a baptism or whatever. It's very innocent looking and there's just not much trauma involved. I assure you that on a threshing floor, a seed of grain is bruised, if not crushed, to break the hull off and get the hull away so that the grain is usable. Okay? It is not a pleasant place for the grain. Now, I just want to say with regard to this, folks, each of those grains is rolled over with something heavy. It's crushed in part, certainly bruised, and the hull is broken off of it. There are only two things on that threshing floor when it's over. There's some chaff that will be blown off when it's tossed up into the air and winnowed, and the wind carries it away, and it's eventually raked up and burned. And then there's the grain that falls back down heavier back on the threshing floor. I want you to know with regard to salvation, and that relates, of course, to the second coming of Christ, the Master is completely, entirely, and unmercifully impartial as to what is grain and what is chaff. I did not say that God was unmerciful. I said that with regard to chaff and wheat, God is mercilessly impartial. Brethren, you are either saved or lost. There is no way to cut in between. You are either born again or you are not. You are either chaff or you are wheat. And something that really goes really, really badly against modern theology is the idea that the chaff is useless. The chaff is blown away. The chaff is gathered together, raked up. The chaff is burned in fire unquenchable. Okay? The chaff is useless. Ladies and gentlemen, salvation is a threshing floor. It's where you go and you are partially bruised or broken because God is dealing with you about your sins, about death, about judgment. That was a really popular message last night at the Basilica, where everybody's going in to get drunk and whatever else they did in there. It's a very salvation, a threshing floor. You need to deal with your sins. It is appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. If you don't get saved, you're going to bust hell wide open. That is not a very popular message. I want you to know, salvation is a threshing floor. It's not pleasant all the way. I'm glad to be saved. I had joy in my heart when I got saved. I've still got peace and joy in my heart because I am saved, but I have to admit, coming to judgment, judging my sins, hearing the truth about myself was a very bruising experience. I didn't enjoy that part at all, right? Ladies and gentlemen, salvation is a threshing floor. Let me show you something else. Look in Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. Now, the threshing floor in Matthew 3 is a threshing floor, so that took place on a threshing floor, has to take place on a threshing floor. Salvation has to take place on a threshing floor. That is where the hull and the grain is separated. In Genesis chapter 50, it's something just a little bit different. Genesis 50, you find in Genesis 50 the context is Jacob dying. Of course, all his sons are gathered around him in Egypt. And Joseph makes arrangements that a procession should follow out of Egypt to go bury Jacob. Look down in verse 9. There went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. They came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. He made a mourning for his father 7 days. All right, what happened on that threshing floor? On that threshing floor, they mourned Jacob's death, right? 7 full days, the whole lot of them. I want to say life and death is a threshing floor. Life and death. This sore lamentation these folks lamented and wept for all those days, folks, that could have taken place anywhere. Could have taken place by the creek, by the river, in a valley, in a vale, on a mountaintop, on a hilltop, any dozens of places, but it makes special mention that this mourning, this lamentation, took place on a threshing floor. In fact, Atad's threshing floor. You learn down in verse 13, this is not very far from the land that Abraham bought for a burying place, the field of Machpelah. And so this is where they were going, but they still stopped and mourned on the threshing floor of Atad. Okay? So what are you saying, Brother Stevens? Well, God made special mention that this happened on a threshing floor to show you something. He intends to show you, ladies and gentlemen, that all of us have to wrestle with the issues of life and death. Somewhere along the way, everybody in this room, if you live past your childhood, you get to sit on the front row of a funeral somewhere. It's unavoidable. If you live very long, you're going to know somebody close that you love that dies. And somewhere along the way, you have to face the fact that you're going to die. It is appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. And I'm telling you, folks, it's not pleasant. That is a threshing floor. I've been through funeral after funeral. I stood by both my mother and my father and two grandfathers' caskets for hours on end. That's the way they do things down in Texas, for what it's worth. Not that it's better. It's just the way it's done. And those are miserable long hours where you stand and think about the death of this person that you loved. I want you to know, folks, that God made sure you saw a threshing floor around the mourning and the lamentation of Jacob's death, Atad's threshing floor. You know why? He wanted to get across to you that life and death is a threshing floor. It really, really is. You know, there's something interesting in the Bible. Take with me, if you would, turn to Proverbs 4 real quick. If you listen to the news, you will be made aware quickly of all the issues. There are people that make sure that, and they want you to know that they listen to the news and they watch the news because they need to know all the issues. Did you know in the Bible there are only two issues? I like it when the Bible simplifies life. Because I hear all these voices in my head, and I don't just mean that I'm just hearing voices. I mean, I hear all these voices, and they're all telling me what I should think, what I should be concerned about, what I should love, what I should do, what happens next, and all this kind of stuff. There are only two issues in the Bible. Look at Proverbs chapter 4, and notice verse 23. Proverbs 4, 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Boy, there's something that you better take care of, the issues of life. How about one more? How about Psalms? Psalm 68. This tells you the only other issue that there is in the Bible. Psalm 68. Now, when a woman gives birth to a son in the Bible, she considers that her issue. It's something that issues out of her loins, okay? So that's different. But I'm talking about what people talk about being the issues of life. Psalm 68, go down to verse 20. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. The issues of life and the issues from death. Those are the only two issues in the Bible. The Lord wanted you to make sure in studying Jacob's death that you saw a threshing floor there, because I'm telling you, you're going to have to wrestle with the issues of life and death before this is over. If you're not saved, listen, it's appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You are gambling with your soul. You are gambling with eternity if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I've got news for you. If you don't receive Him, you're losing. You're losing. But that issue of death and life, it's a threshing floor. It's a threshing floor. Look, if you would, at Ruth chapter 3. There's another application to this. Ruth chapter 3. I'm getting there. Ruth chapter 3. Now, hopefully you're familiar with the story of Ruth. Ruth winds up, while she's a Moabitess, she winds up marrying Boaz. She winds up marrying into the household of Judah. Winds up being David's great-grandmother and Jesus Christ's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. Look in Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" There's something getting settled here, and notice that what gets settled is that she will, in the end, marry Boaz. And this all kind of got, if you'd pardon the expression, got winnowed out on a threshing floor. Notice verse 2. "And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor." There is a hundred other places that Boaz and Ruth could have sparked their romance and their eventual marriage together. They could have done it at Walmart. They could have done it at some restaurant somewhere. It could have happened at a polka. But it didn't. It happened on a threshing floor. Okay? And you say, "Well, am I supposed to learn from that?" Well, I got news for you, folks. The concept of love today is warm and fuzzy. And if you read certain books, they would have you believe that love and marriage is just all warm fuzzies and it's just being in love and it's just so sparky. It's just so neat. It's passionate. It's intimate. It's cool. It's... And there is that. But there's so much more. What you learn pretty quickly is that not only is there an issue with where he leaves his socks, but there are lots of other issues too. And the fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, the Lord wanted you to see this romance, this marriage, start on a threshing floor. Because on a threshing floor, the grain is bruised and partially crushed so that the husk, the hull, is at least in part broken off. That's not just predicting there's going to be hardships in a marriage somewhere. It's to point out to you that, first of all, that a marriage is a type of Christ and His church. I got news for you. The Lord Jesus Christ is still trying to straighten all of us out. Got news for you. There are still things in our lives the Lord is deadly serious about making sure that you get rid of before He gets you out of here. And so it is that when you look at a practical marriage, ladies and gentlemen, a marriage is not just warm fuzzies. A marriage takes place on a threshing floor in the Bible because of the fact that that is where your character is winnowed. I mean, ladies and gentlemen, you only have to live with somebody up close and personal for so long before you realize there are issues in your character that have to be dealt with. Things like impatience and temper and anger and covetousness and two dozen other things that you have to deal with in a life of 20, 30, 40, 50, in some cases 60 years together. You invest in life for all those years. Your characters are bonded together. You have to change some things. It's not just that your wife is needing to change you, that you should change your wife. Both people have to change some for each other. Their characters should be made better for living together. That's the goal of a marriage. And it's a threshing floor. It's painful. I want to be angry when I'm angry. I want to act impatient when I am impatient. I want to holler when food isn't on the table when I think it should be. When she's not ready to go to church exactly when I am, I want to crawl right up the middle of her back and say, "Why aren't you ready yet?" Suffice to say, she has no complaints against me. But suffice to say, it can't work like that in a marriage. And it's not just marriage, because usually with marriage comes something else. Usually, many times anyway, which what follows with marriage comes children. And, oh, they're so cute. My granddaughter is so pretty. The only thing that Lauren does wrong is she poops and has to be cleaned up. And I'm sure she cries. Seth said she cries. But if that's all, there's just not much of a problem there. And so it is today in child rearing in America. Parents get their kids past the poop stage, the potty training stage, and they quit crying all the time, at least some of them, except at Walmart. And, you know, after that, the kids get on the school bus and go to school. You take care of their basic needs. You feed them. You clothe them. Make sure they're home at 12 o'clock or earlier or whatever. Provide their cell phones, and when they're 16, give them a car. And everything will be fine. But that's not all it is. Did you know that I've said over and over again that, boy, I tell you what, when Christian parents are raising kids, did you know an old preacher told me one time that most times when people will leave church mad is around the time their kids start turning to be teenagers. Do you know why? Because the kid isn't just cute. He doesn't just have to come through the terrible twosies and the whatever the threesies are. The horrible threesies, whatever those are. It's not just that. But buddy, when the kid turns 11, 12, and 13, and you get him over that stage, that's not just it either. Because frankly, raising children is one minor crisis after another until they're married and gone from home. And maybe even then it doesn't end. See, what are you saying, Brother Stephen? Brother, the Lord is trying to point out to you that your family, your husband-wife relationship, and your relationship with your children, and children, your relationship with your parents, that thing is a threshing floor where your character is at times crushed, your pride is crushed, your selfishness, your egotism are supposed to be put under in the name of Jesus Christ, and you are supposed to be made better for going through what you go through. Kids, you're made better for obeying your parents, even though you don't like it. And ladies, submitting yourself to your own husbands is a good exercise. It'll make you better. And husbands, loving your wives as you love yourself will make you a better man. And putting down your impatience and your anger and your pettiness and your egotism and whatever else you can care to name, that marriage, that family is a threshing floor where your character is crushed and the Lord is out to help change you for the better. You put off the old man and put on the new. Sometimes, sadly, people see the very worst of each other, not at church, but at home. That's kind of sad, really. But I'll assure you, your family is a threshing floor. You want to see something else? Look in, don't say no because I'm going to show you anyway. Second Samuel 6. Salvation is a threshing floor. It's easy to get saved, but it's not easy to get saved. Sure is easy once you get to a certain point to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But boy, it is hard for some folks to get past the pride. It is hard for some folks to admit the sin, to realize what they are, and be broken in that thing, right? Salvation is a threshing floor. Life and death is a threshing floor. Love and companionship is a threshing floor. there's this, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Go down to verse 6. This is where David is bringing the ark back into Jerusalem so that he can build what he thinks anyway. He's going to build the house of God, the temple of God around it. And verse 6, as they put this ark, the holy ark, on an ox cart drawn by oxen, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Now, weren't there potholes somewhere else along the road besides on Nacon's threshing floor? In other words, this stumbling of the oxen, this rattling around of the ark, this where it needs some stability, where somebody would make the mistake of reaching up and stabilizing it, and he got killed for it. Couldn't that have happened a dozen other places? When they crossed the culvert, when they had to cross the creek, when they hit that pothole back there at that other place back there, it could have happened a thousand different places. God made sure that you knew that it happened on Nacon's threshing floor. Why? Well, it revolves around stewardship with the Word of God. You say, who cares this much? This guy got killed for steadying the ark. What you have to ask about is, why does it matter so much? You know, it wasn't that many years after this that the ark disappeared from our sight. To this hour, man does not know where the physical ark of God is. We know there's one in heaven. But as far as the ark where the Ten Commandments were stored, it's still a matter of argumentation where that thing even is. Men don't know where it is. In other words, it must not be the ark that's so horribly important. After all, just a few years after this, it disappears from our sight, and we don't even know where one is now. So what is the issue? Go down to 1 Chronicles 15. Told you were going to have to use the Bible. 1 Chronicles 15. This is the other account of where David brings the ark finally into Jerusalem after this other matter happens. And notice David, verse 1, made him houses in the city of David, prepared a place for the ark of God, and he pitched for it a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. The mistake made the first time was that they put it on an ox cart. The ark was never supposed to be carried on a cart. It was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. David read his Bible, got the matter right, realizing, of course, that he had essentially killed Uzzah. But he said, we've got to do this right this time. The Levites are to carry the ark. So the issue wasn't so much the sanctity of the ark. Again, after all, a few years later, a few decades later, the ark disappears from sight. We don't even know where it is. The issue was something else. The issue was doing things God's way. The issue was the stewardship of the Word of God. The first time, David didn't read the Bible through carefully enough to realize that placing that ark on an ox cart was sealing somebody's death warrant if they touched it. Whereas now, the Levites are carrying it on four shoulders and things are going to be all right. My point is, ladies and gentlemen, one place where a threshing floor is in the Bible is stewardship over the Word of God. I know what Christians struggle with. I've been a Christian for 42 years. You struggle with obeying each and every word. You struggle with the idea that, you know, you did this wrong according to the Word of God and you paid for it. Ladies and gentlemen, one threshing floor in the Bible is where you appreciate and love the Word of God enough to keep each and every word and obey each and every word, even when it goes against your grain, when you don't like what it says, and you don't appreciate what you have to do. It's a stewardship of the Word of God. It's a threshing floor. It's where your pride and your ego and your will is crushed and you do things God's way, whether you like it or not. It's a threshing floor. How many people have ruined their Christian lives, their families, their children on that very ground right there? It's not about not being saved. It's not even about not being serious or not being responsible with money or anything else. It's about not having obeyed down to the letter things that God counts important. He's willing to kill Uzzah for this, and it's David's fault. One threshing floor is stewardship of the Word of God. Notice 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. Second Samuel 24. Go down to verse 18. David has messed up again. He has numbered Israel against Joab's better advice. Did it anyway. He numbers Israel, and in numbering Israel, he seals the death, notice verse 15, of 70,000 men. God judged David for numbering Israel. He was not supposed to. And so he killed 70,000 men for numbering Israel. Go on down to verse 17. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw that the angel had smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad, that is a prophet, came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Araunah the Jebusite. Now, how many other places were there around that the Lord could have sanctified and chosen as some place to go to build this altar and rectify this sin of judging the people? Thousands of other. There was a brook, there was a mountain, there was a vale, there was a brook. There are thousands of other places, hundreds of other places in the vicinity that it could have been taken. It's not that, though. It's the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Here is David facing the lashback, the price of numbering Israel. He is now responsible not just for the death of Uzzah. He is now responsible also for the death of 70,000 men. Now, I don't know what you think, but it's got to be hard. It's got to be heart-rending to not only face the fact that you killed one guy, but you're responsible for the death of 70,000 Israelites. It's got to be hard to take. It's got to be hard to say, this is all my fault because I simply wanted to know a number. I simply wanted to know how much power I had, how many fighting men I had. I wanted to see how I should do this with my army. Imagine having to face the fact that you have killed 70,000 men. The Lord made sure to tell you this took place on Araunah's threshing floor. You know what, folks? Judgment on your sin is a threshing floor. I imagine most all of us at some point or another have experienced the mortification, the humiliation of plainly facing that you are responsible for a failure in life that's costing you, or even worse, somebody else, really bad. And the first instinct is for a man to find an excuse, to find somebody else to blame, right? It's not my fault, it's my wife's fault. Well, it's not my fault, it's society's fault. I'm not a drunk because I'm a drunk, I'm a drunk because I'm sick. No, how about the fact that you just messed up and that you are a wicked sinner and God is now judging you in that matter? It is hard to roll over and say, it is 100% my fault. And God is absolutely just in doing what He's doing to me. Judgment on sin. Talking about your own self-judgment on sin is a threshing floor. To this hour, here we are, most of us Christians here this morning. Every one of us here, I'm sure. How many of you would raise your hand, you don't have to, and just be able to say a quiet amen in your heart, I am wrestling with certain sins that I know that I have known for my entire Christian life were wrong. And here I am saved 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. I'm still wrestling with this shameful sin. I can raise my hand and say that. I won't ask you to, but I can raise my hand and say that I'm still struggling with stuff that I would have thought would have passed away a long time ago. Well, I got news for you. And that's a mortifying, humiliating experience. You know what it is? It's a threshing floor. It's where the Lord says, are you going to deal with that or not? Are you going to deal with that, or am I going to have to deal with you about dealing with that? Am I going to have to hit you upside the head with a 2x4? Do I have to do something to your children? Do I have to do something to your wife? Do I have to do something to your friends? Do I have to do something to your health, to your money, to things that are important to you to get you to square this away? Or what? It's a threshing floor. It's a place where the seed comes, the grain, and it's bruised, broken even in part, and the hull is broken off and thrown up into the wind to be blown away. It's the judgment on sin. It's a threshing floor. And it's hard to stay on that ground, laying there, honest with yourself, get up every morning, go lay down on the floor of your office or your bedroom and deal with sin. Because you get used to it. Right? Look at 1 Chronicles, if you would. 1 Chronicles 21. I'm not going to keep you too much longer. 1 Chronicles 21. At least I didn't break down all 30 of those incidences into separate things, huh? 1 Chronicles 21. Now, this is actually a narrative of the same event. This is still around us. Threshing floor. Notice verse 21, chapter 21, verse 25, rather. 21, 25. Now, he was called Araunah in 2 Samuel. He is called Ornan in 1 Chronicles 21, 25. So, David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. The Lord commanded the angel and put up his sword again under the sheath thereof. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. Notice again verse 26. He, God, answered him, David, from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. On that threshing floor, I hate to in a way call it this, but I have nothing better to call it. David rediscovered effectual religion. I mean, the Bible says that God had fire from heaven fall on David's sacrifice after he judged his sin. Now, I don't know where you're coming from. But most people in our church, at one time or another, have sat in a church, perhaps in a state, that is a place spiritually, where you went and listened to the things of God and there was no power to it. How many of you, before you got saved, heard about the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and you still weren't saved? How does that happen? Ineffectual religion. Okay? Now, what a lot of us discovered was that effectual religion comes out of the Word of God and only by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit and understanding what's going on. By faith in Jesus Christ, I am truly born again. By faith in Jesus Christ, I have tapped into all the power there is in the universe. Right? Effectual religion. David had to see 70,000 people die. He had to humiliate and mortify himself there before God, admit he was wrong before fire fell from heaven, signifying effectual religion. All these priests all this time had still been sacrificing. There had still been showbread. There had still been the candles lit and so all these kind of things, but it was ineffectual. Here David goes and deals with his sins, and there for the first time he sees fire fall from heaven. Now, I'm not saying you're going to see fire fall from heaven. I will tell you this. I'll tell you that effectual religion, for lack of a better word, is a threshing floor. if you're going to keep the Spirit alive, if things are going to be real, if things of the Bible are going to be real to you, it's going to be a threshing floor every day of your life. Every day, you have to come before God on that threshing floor and be bruised, and a little bit of more of the old man is broken off and put off. But it's not pleasant. You wind up bruised, right? You wind up a little bit crushed. You wind up a little bit said, for much wisdom is much grief. He that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. I have to say, I know myself better now at 52 years old than I did at 20 years old. You don't want to know what I know about myself? I am a sorry rascal. I do not think more highly of myself today, 27 years deep into the ministry, 42 years deep into the Christian life. I do not think of myself more highly today than I did 20 years ago. You know why? Because I know myself well. In much wisdom is much grief. He that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. There's a soberness that sets in a little bit later in life than when you're 22 years old. And part of that soberness is the soberness of just how things stand in this life and where I stand in relation to those things. And it's a threshing floor every day to get up and face my failures. And for me to face what I know very well abides in my heart. And by the way, when God saved me, Jesus Christ knew what abode in my heart. I'm thankful for His mercy that still saved me in spite of it. I'm just telling you, I am not happy with myself leaving church this morning. I'm not sure that you should be either. Because you know what life is? Life is a threshing floor. If you want your religion, your faith, for lack of a better term, to be effectual, you better keep straight that it's a threshing floor. That every day you need to go back to that threshing floor. And you have to be crushed just a little bit. Breaks off that hull. That hull flies away in the wind, we hope. And you're made better for it. But you're bruised. You're broken. Maybe a little humiliated. Maybe a great deal mortified. Welcome to the Christian life. Right? One last thing I'd point out to you, just real quick. 1 Chronicles 22. Three things out of Ornan's threshing floor. There, you see that judgment on sin took place at a threshing floor. There you see effectual religion is manifest on a threshing floor. It's not a cakewalk. It's not a tippy-toe through the tulips. It's not a romantic walk across a meadow. There are issues of it that are like that, but you deal with your sin nature every day. That's a threshing floor. Then there is 1 Chronicles 22:1. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God. This is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." That took place on Ornan's threshing floor. On Ornan's threshing floor was the place that the temple, the house of God, was built. Today, there stands a mosque on that site. But I'm telling you, there's another day coming. That temple is going to be rebuilt on that site. That house of God where God's going to dwell is going to dwell where the Mosque of Omar is now, no matter what they say and no matter what war it causes. So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, Ornan's threshing floor was the abode of God. It's where God lived. In Solomon's day, that's where God came and lived. That's where fire fell again from heaven, on that very place. Today, where does God live? In my body. What? Know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost? Can I tell you, the temple was built on Ornan's threshing floor, not in the parking lot of County Market, not outside of a bazaar or a market, but literally on Ornan's threshing floor. That gives me a clue that today, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God indwelling my body. What know you not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. That Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The threshing floor is where God lives. Brethren, life is not supposed to be easy. Life is full of challenges. Life is full of you being bruised and broken, at times humiliated and mortified by various things. Because God lives in you. And the Lord made sure to point out to you that where God lives, it's a threshing floor. And so your Christian life is all about allowing yourself to be bruised at times. And allowing yourself to be hurt at times, to be vulnerable to God in those things, to setting yourself up for God to challenge the devil about Job. What have you noticed, my servant Job? A good man, a perfect man, fears God, eschews evil. What if the Lord has a challenge for you along those lines? Ladies and gentlemen, life is a threshing floor. You learn that from the Word of God. These things could have taken place all kinds of other places. But they didn't. These things took place, the Lord was sure to tell you, on a threshing floor. I wonder what the reason for that is. Our bodies are supposed to be a living sacrifice unto God, right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is serious business. The new evangelical, non-denominational churches of our land don't realize even what's going on. They think that Christianity is a nice rock concert and feeling good about yourself after you leave church. It has nothing to do with anything. It's not all sacrifice. It's not all pain. But there's sacrifice and pain along the way. And by the way, it's not without reward. Because there's plenty of reward along the way. But this is deadly serious business. The Lord is absolutely set against the chaff. The Lord hates chaff. The husk, the hull that's left. The Lord is absolutely set on crushing off and breaking off so it can fly away in the wind. So that He can have the pure grain left. If you want to know what the perilous times of the last days are about for us, that's what it's about. To get the husk off. To leave the pure grain. The pure light. The pure salt. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we've said some serious things this morning. And I know we perhaps were even long in saying it. I pray, Lord, you might give us a soberness about these things that we're doing, about where we stand in things. Christianity is not just a touchy-feely, happy, merry state of mind. It's much, much more than that. At the very center of it was sacrifice. Our Savior died for our sins. And He had the victory of rising from the dead and giving us eternal life. At the same time, Father, we are told often that our lives are sacrifices. That there will be pain. That we will be bruised. And that you are trying to break off and winnow away that husk, that hull. Father, help us be vulnerable and willing to go through this for Thee. Father, I pray You'd be with Your people this morning. I don't even know if there's anybody lost here today. I pray, Father, You'd deal with Your people and help us see, Father, maybe as never before, that this is deadly serious business. And when You created us for Your workmanship, Lord, You intended to perfect this vessel. I pray, Father, You'd help us. We love You. We need You. Encourage folks' hearts, but help them know this is a deadly sober business. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn this morning to number 512. Number 512. Lord's still moving here, and I'm not trying to drag you out of your seat or any such thing, but the Lord dealt with you about something this morning. Maybe you should come. Give folks just another couple minutes here. I get so tired of hearing Christianity and what God has for us presented as some sort of a little kiddie merry-go-round where all is happy and the music's all gay and merry and there's not much serious that happens, and nothing sober and somber, and no dark days. It's all supposed to be prosperity and gayness and happiness. And I would not for the life of me try to darken the very real joy, the very real peace that exists through Jesus Christ. A Christian of all things should be joyous. But along with that joy comes very sober and very sombering things, and trials we all are aware are hard things to go through. If we could understand from the very beginning that we actually live, for the most part, on a threshing floor where the Lord is working us. We're accustomed to hearing about the clay being placed on the turning wheel and that vessel constantly being formed and perfected. We're accustomed to that. But one thing the threshing floor brings out is the very real fact that there's a bruising that happens. At times there's a breaking that happens. The grain is partially crushed anyway, that the hull might be removed and winnowed away. It's a serious business. And I hope you're serious about it. Give it just another couple minutes, as we still have a couple of folks at the altar. If you are being dealt with by the Lord, maybe you should come. We'll hold the altar open for you. Father, thank you once again for what you said to us this morning. I pray the Holy Spirit would bear witness to the truths of these things. Father, there's much more to be uncovered, I'm certain. I pray, Father, you'd illustrate these things clearly in our eyes and illuminate them so we can make use of them. Father, sometime in a dark hour when we think that we're getting something we don't deserve, may you remind us of these things. Remind us of what Job went through. Remind us of what the other saints went through, and help us realize that it's a threshing floor in which we live, as well as a potter's wheel. Help us to be a ready vessel unto thee, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Appreciate y'all's time here this morning. Glad you came. 5:30 tonight for prayer meeting. If you want to wait a little later and come just for service, 6 o'clock. I have tickets. If you didn't get your tickets from me yet, come see me so I can get rid of them. If you want some, please sign up and then see me, all right? We'll talk to you later. See you tonight. Good afternoon.